maintaining an attitude of worship. Let's read Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Please be seated. Last week, as we celebrated Pentecost, the birth of the church, and what we talked about for a moment was just the power of the Holy Spirit that overcame the apostles, actually the disciples, and as they began to receive that power, what they did was they went out and preached the gospel to thousands, and 3,000 people joined the church that day, and that was the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, in a much more formal sense. But obviously the beginning of the body of Christ was when Jesus called his disciples to himself. What we're studying today is a precursor to that promise of the Holy Spirit, when they were given that power to do as Jesus commanded. And so the method may have changed throughout the centuries, but the message and the mission has not. We are to continue to do what God has called us to do in this respect. And to all that desire to receive that, we are still being empowered and sent out to give that good news of salvation. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, his popularity and his teachings have brought him increasingly in conflict with the religious leaders. A lot of times he would, because he healed on the Sabbath, or because he allowed his disciples to pick grain and to eat it on the Sabbath, he was going against the traditions of men. And so there were a lot of things that the religious leaders were coming against him because he was going against their traditions. He wasn't violating the law, because Jesus never sinned, but he was always going against their traditions, the things that they brought into the teachings. And so at this point, Jesus faced a lot of accusations, everything from heresy to being demonic. And yet he did not allow these accusations to dampen his compassion, and they didn't allow him to divert him from his ministry. The very thing that he came out to do, he just didn't care about public opinion. He didn't, anything that ran counter to what God was telling him was of no regard to him. And in that way, we very much need to look to Jesus, to the way that we should be acting. Something else that we need to understand is that Jesus had an amazing healing ministry. Sometimes he would go all day long touching and healing people. But the more lasting ministry was his discipleship of the 12. The more lasting was the discipleship of those that came and received him and actually followed after him and were taught by him. And that's what went from generation to generation, was what Jesus taught. It wasn't the healing, because the one thing we can guarantee about any healing, it is temporary. Even Jesus' healing, though permanent in that particular body of that person, if he healed your blindness, you had sight for the rest of your life. If you were crippled, you were walking for the rest of your life. The thing is, it's only for the rest of your life, because eventually we all die. Life is 100% fatal. And so those miracles were for a time, and they were for a season, and they were for a reason for the Lord to continue to expand the kingdom of God. And when I say they were for a time, that doesn't mean that there are not miracles now. What I'm saying is the miracles have a shelf life, and that is your life, basically. But what has passed from generation to generation is the discipleship. Is that we continue to teach one generation after another, and the Word of God even says that. And so one of the strong principles, of course, is that opposition or the threat of it is no excuse for not living for and preaching the kingdom of God. There's no reason not to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And as the Lord gives us power to perform miracles, to touch, you know, to heal. You know, I do believe that the Lord gives us occasionally that opportunity to put hands upon somebody, to anoint somebody, and that they will be healed. I went to the hospital yesterday with that full understanding. That's the reason I was there, not to comfort only, but to ask the Lord for healing. And I pray with all intent that would occur. Whether God does it or not is not my, is not up to me. But I know that I want to be obedient and ask for that healing. And so I believe that the healing still occurs these days. So, but the greater issue is that we bring the love of Christ, that we bring the understanding of who Jesus is in all that we do. And so there are a lot of concepts that are discussed here in this chapter, and we're not going to finish the entire chapter. We're going to pick up the last part of it next week. But there's a lot of concepts that are discussed here. The first one was what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that's the result of weak spiritual leadership. Jesus looked out upon the nation of Israel, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, heading to their own destruction. And it says he was moved with compassion. It was the deepest part of his heart that was affected. He just saw these people, and he was moved with compassion. So, but the lost sheep of Israel were being taught by their teachers. So, but even though they were in church, if you will, they were still lost sheep. The other thing is the discipleship in the work that would be carried on in his name. And the Lord often speaks of labor among his people and the heart that is necessary. And so he says, pray for laborers to go into the field. And what we see here this week is that as he asked his disciples to pray for laborers to go into the field, he then began to call them by name. And it's important that he taught them in the heart of his Father. So this week, what we're going to be concentrating on is the power given to us as the church to serve in his name. We're going to be talking about the humility necessary to serve in his name. We're going to be talking a statement about fear that raises questions about eternity at the same time and identifies the stakes involved when the gospel is not preached. And then next week, as we finish up, we're going to be talking about the cost of discipleship and the rewards of receiving him. So again, as we looked last week, it says that that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, that he just had this incredibly strong pity for them as he saw the lost sheep of Israel. They were weary, they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And what he was describing here is what man is apart from God. That we are like sheep having no shepherd. And Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't have a knowledge of God, and so they wandered off. And so they were basically, their lives were unraveling, and they were certainly headed for an eternity without the Lord because they didn't have a knowledge of God. Or they may have had a knowledge of God, but maybe not the power thereof. And I think, unfortunately, that's what we're facing today. I saw a great illustration somebody sent me, where it was a series of paneled cartoons where, there were talking about the latest Pew research, and there were two men on one side, and there was one man on the other, and the two that were on one side said Christian, and then doubting or something like that, and the other side it said atheist. And the atheist is saying, latest research says that you guys are, that you're actually, losing numbers, that Christianity is fading away. And then the next panel, you see this one of the guy that was doubting over here, and talking to the atheist. And so the Christian is saying, no, it's not that we've lost numbers, it's just that it's being more widely accepted, you know, to declare that you don't believe in God, that you're no longer Christian. And so that's really who we're losing, which is an unfortunate thing, are those folks that never knew the Lord anyway. And don't take that lightly. Don't take that lightly at all. What I'm saying is that's always been the issue. Always been the issue, even in Jesus' day, is that there are sheep without a shepherd. There are folks that really don't know who God is, even though they might even think they have a relationship with the Lord. They really don't know who he is. And there's a lot of difficulty there. And so we see their lives just being, one after another, just being unraveled. Even though they might have elements of success in their lives just seem to unravel. So last week we saw that the harvest is plentiful, truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so Jesus saw this great human need as an opportunity, and so he says, pray that laborers would be thrust into the harvest. You pray that the laborers be thrust into this harvest, because, man, their desire, they're hungry to hear about God. There are so many people that are open to who God is. There are so many people that are open to want God in their life, but a lot of times they just don't know how to get there. Or a lot of times they don't know really who he is, or they don't know their own need for him. Even Muslims are sensitive to their need for God. They worship the wrong God, but they are sensitive to their need for God. They, as much as anybody else, are open to Christ. The same way with Jews that have not yet received Messiah. Even though there seems to be a hard-heartedness, if there is an openness to God, then God will continue to work in that harvest. The thing is that he needs laborers. He has given that to us, to be laborers. So it says, Warren Wiersbe said, it was not long before the disciples themselves were involved in the ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. In the same way, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw, feel what he felt, and do what he did. God will multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest that is already ripe. So if the Lord is saying the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few, we need to agree with that. We need to understand that the harvest, really, even though we might not see harvest, even though there's a hard-heartedness a lot of times that we see in the world, even though we see the corruptness of the world, even though 71% of all Americans still say they're Christians, but yet we are the leading exporter of pornography to the world, yet we are, we're still killing 3,500 babies a day. You know, still there is just corruption, and there's theft, and there's the wicked. Just seeing what you see on television pouring into our room, in our houses, on a daily basis, and you kind of go, really, 70% of all Americans are Christians, and yet we live like this. There is a harvest. There is a harvest, and God is asking that we pray that laborers be thrust into it. And as I said, as soon as they began to pray, then all of a sudden the list comes out, and it's the 12. And so he lists their names here, and it's one of several times that this is listed. And one of what I want to see here concentrate on here for just a couple minutes is that, first of all, the main feature of this list is its diversity. Jesus chose his disciples from a variety of backgrounds and life experiences. Not one of them came out of the synagogues. Not one of them came out of as teachers or scribes. But what he did was about all they had in common was that none of them were privileged or from backgrounds of high status. Not a one of them. And if we remember 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, this is very much in the spirit of that. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you, as a chosen one, as somebody that God is using to glorify himself, are a foolish thing, an unwise thing, according to the world. And that's exactly what fit these 12 apostles. And it says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. So not only did he call the 12, but he gave them power to do exactly what he had called them to do. Now, power in the Bible, there's two words that can be used to describe power, and it's important to understand the difference. The word dynamis or dunamis sometimes is power. It's given under another's authority. You know, we believe in the gifts, and I think we should desire the gifts even more today. But they are not ours to hold. They are ours to administer as God gives. You know, if I had the gift of healing, if I could go about healing people, I wouldn't be wearing this, number one. And as I was walking through the hospital yesterday, I would be going around and touching people, right? Hospitals would not exist if we had the gift of healing as a it's completely under our own power. But I do believe that God will just work through us occasionally. Just say, I want you to put your hand on somebody, and I'm going to heal that person. I'm going to show you my glory. And we get to participate in that. And so I believe in the gifts, and I think we should desire them more, not so we might be glorified, not so we might become spiritual, but God that may be glorified, and that people may see the goodness of God and the love of God in their life. So that word is the same word, the root word we use for dynamic and dynamite, but what Jesus gave them here was exousia, as a word called exousia, and it's the power of choice and the liberty to do as one pleases. So they actually did have the capability, just as Jesus did, to touch and to heal. So this power was given to them for a time to use in their own discretion. When they came back, they no longer had that power. And it says during the same time, Jesus also went out for a while, and he was doing the same thing. So he gives them this power of regards choice and liberty to do as one pleases. Now, the same principle, however, holds today, even though we don't have that kind of power. We do have the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, as he wills, will use us to do those things if we are willing. What greater gift? You know, God says, you know, what you ask and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so in doing so, what we may also ask, Lord, is how can I minister to somebody else? Would you allow me to participate in healing somebody, or maybe even a word of knowledge? You know, anything at all, God, that you want to give me in order to help somebody else. But the same principle holds today. Whom God calls, God equips. The equipping may not be completely evident before we begin the ministry, but it's going to be made quite evident along the way. You got to know that you're called, though, and you got to respond to that call. So he names these 12 apostles. The number 12 has always been the number of government. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel. It's one of the first areas that we see it in. And so these 12, except Judas, of course, have an important place in God's plan of redemption, including, according to Matthew 19, they have a role in future judgment. I don't fully understand what that means, but I read it in the Word of God, and so I believe it, that these 12, or excuse me, the apostles, I should say, have a role in future judgment. Who the 12th apostle is up for debate, not within the scope of our teaching today. You know, who actually replaced Judas? I'm sure you have your own opinion, and that's okay. You know, it's not an issue of salvation. You know, I'm not overly concerned about it. I've got my own opinion on it. But in Ephesians 2, it says that they're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In Revelation 21:14, it says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Who is being named here? So let's talk about the word apostle. This is the first time in, and the only time in Matthew, that the 12 are called apostles. And the word apostle literally means one who is sent out. It's a word meaning envoy. It's a word meaning ambassador. And so they're called here for the first and last time apostle, which basically refers to their mission. And so apostle can mean mere messenger, as it does in John 13, referring to he who is sent. Jesus himself in Hebrews 3 is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Sometimes Paul used the word in sense of messengers or representatives. Yet he also used the term in a more narrow sense, referring to the 12 and to himself by special dispensation in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians 1. So you kind of know where I stand on who the 12th apostle is. But and it's interesting, there are four different lists of the 12 in the New Testament. Here in Matthew 10, and then in Mark 3, and then in Luke 6, and then in Acts 1:13. Those list the 12 apostles. In every one of those lists, Peter's listed first, and Judas is listed last. And the two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John, are always listed first. Now, sometimes you'll see a little bit of a discrepancy, or a difference, I should say, not a discrepancy, but a difference in the listing. Bartholomew sometimes is listed, sometimes as a guy by the name of Nathaniel. It's the same guy. And it's important to understand that in Matthew 10:1, it says that he called together his disciples. Let me reread this to you just to make sure we understand what we're saying. Chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal out all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. It's been said, it is worthy of notice that those who were Christ's apostles were first his disciples, to intimate that men must be first taught of God before they are sent of God. Do you get that? We have to be disciples of God in order to be sent. What we read in Habakkuk 2:2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. It's important that we understand who the Lord is. Now, what that does is that immediately gets us off the hook, right? Because I will never be worthy because I don't know the Bible that well. I just don't know how to bring the word to somebody else. I just don't know how to explain who Jesus is. Well, what that means is that we need to become more disciples of Jesus. So we have that. And then you rely upon the Holy Spirit to give you what it is that you have already received, that you've already learned. You allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through you to be the disciple maker that you need to be. We need to be students of Jesus. And this is really more what this is about. And then the outpouring of that is as we, like Jesus, see compassion on the people. We have compassion on the people. We see the suffering. We see them as sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. And so our desire is not to correct them. Our desire is to bring them into a relationship with Christ. And the only way that we can do that is by knowing who Jesus is. Just that intimacy with him through his word, through his spirit, through that time together with him. So just because you don't know who God is, or you don't know enough, I should say, to witness to somebody or to disciple somebody, really means that I would encourage you to be more purposeful in the way that you approach the Lord and approach a relationship with God and allow him then to use that overflow. When I was being discipled, the guy that was discipling me told me a long, long time ago, not only are you a disciple, but you're a disciple maker. I didn't quite understand what that meant when he said it. And then as I became a pastor, I went, oh, I get it. He was prophesying. Since I'm a pastor, obviously, I'm not only a disciple, but I'm a disciple maker. No, what he was telling me is you are a Christian, and this is your responsibility. Not only you are a disciple, but you're a disciple maker. Whether that is in the realm of your children, or that's in the realm of your friends or your family, you know, if you're a husband, it absolutely includes your wife. If you're a father, it absolutely includes your children. And it includes those around you. Then in verse 5, it shows where they're to go. It says, unto Israel, the Jewish people only. So Jesus sent them out. And Jesus was going around the region of Galilee teaching, preaching. He's helping everybody. And he sends out these 12, you know, because he's expanding his work now. You know, he knows that things need to be done by more than just him. He knows what's coming. He knows that his time here on earth is ending. And so it was important for him not only to teach them who God is, to teach them who he is as Messiah, but also began to commission them and to send them out. And so he starts, this is the on-the-job training portion, and he starts to send them out. David Guzik says that this way, regarding the words, and he commanded them. He says, he commanded them. David Guzik says, the word which is used in the Greek for Jesus commanding his men or giving them orders is interesting and illuminating. He's got a word here that I'm not going to try and pronounce. The word in Greek has four special uses. One, it is the regular word of military command. Two, it is the word used for calling one's friends to one's help. Three is the word which is used of a teacher giving rules and precepts to his students. And four, it is the word which is regularly used for an imperial command. So he's calling his, because he does have authority, he's calling his friends and he's sending them out. If you're a friend of Christ, he's giving you that same command to send you out. But here he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Same pattern that we see throughout the word. Jew first, and then the Greek. Later the gospel is going to go out to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, as we see in Acts chapter 1. But right now, it is to the Jew first, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So God's intention is to reach the whole world, but beginning with Israel. And if you remember, Paul writes about this at some point, about us being grafted in. And a part of the reason why we're grafted in is to make Israel jealous. And so in order to fulfill that, first, the word had to go out to Israel. And Jesus is talking about Israel as how God sees them, because they were not a nation at this point. They were Roman-occupied territory. They were not a nation. Even over the last almost 2,000 years until 1948, even though there was no land area known as Israel, Israel has always been and will always be a nation as God sees it. And so that's what he's saying, is to go out to Israel. So who were the lost sheep? Isaiah 53 says, all we have like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Even though they were under teachers, they sat under teachers, but they went their own way. Whenever there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the congregation. And if the Word of God is not taught clearly, then people get confused. They have no vision. And as Habakkuk said, my people are destroyed. Not Habakkuk, I'm sorry, but who was that? Now I've lost it, I'm sorry. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Thank you, Hosea. Jeremiah 50 verse 6 says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. There's a harvest, guys. There's a harvest. I will never be so arrogant as to believe that I have the entirety of the truth or that I have a monopoly on the truth. But one thing I can say is that I have every desire, and I am absolutely committed to give you only the Word of God. And I cannot say that my colleagues in the pulpit have that same desire in every case. And so I believe that the church is in desperate straits, and it's not new. God dealt with it with the prophets. As a matter of fact, every single prophet that you see in the Old Testament, their primary message is your teachers are corrupt. And unfortunately, we're seeing the same thing again and again and again. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. So what are they to do? They're going to go out preaching and healing as you go. So again, that's part of being a disciple. As you go. Not go here, but as you go. So as you're going about your day, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now what they were saying, I remember again that in Matthew, whenever it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's very specifically talking about the entirety of the world, as opposed to the kingdom of God, which is the church. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is God is visiting the world. And so the Messiah is here. So the message is going to be different, a little bit different from what he sent them out to do than what he sends us out to do, because we can declare the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. That God has been with us, that he is with us. So the disciples brought the same message that Jesus preached, and he's giving it to a broader area than Jesus himself, Jesus could do by himself. House to house, open field, street preaching, they're out there, and they're hitting it. And it says to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And so again, they had this power to preach, this power to display and this message to preach, and they were truly followers of their master. And so as they're going out, it's interesting, Jesus says that he gives them very specific instructions, and I think it's important for us to understand that these were very specific instructions for his apostles that he was sending out. It's not something that we can list off and say, okay, this is how I have to go about doing what I do when I preach the gospel. These were very specific instructions to these apostles for these things. The one thing he did tell them that does apply to us is freely you have received, freely give. Jesus charged his disciples nothing. He expected them to give ministry to others without charge. And that's the foundational principle for the commands that follow. Freely you have received, freely give. Not that anybody here, I think, would charge, would go up to somebody on a street witness and say, hey, I've got some good news for you, but it's going to cost you $5. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. But there is a tendency for us to make merchandise of the gospel, unfortunately. And he says, what you have been given, I want you to give out freely. And then he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. So what he's saying is, I want this to be a constant reminder of my provision for you, that you are never alone. So I don't want you to take money. I don't want you to be having undue concern about your own needs. And I want you to expect that God is going to meet you where you need through the hospitality of others. I will take care of you through other people. I'm going to put it on their heart to receive you into their home. Now there is an interesting, as you look in Mark 6:8 versus what we see in Matthew and Luke, Mark specifically says you know, to carry a staff, whereas Matthew and Luke says, don't carry a staff. The differences in the language there a little bit, and it's really talking about the acquisition of an additional one. Just carry one staff. Don't, you know, don't pack like you're going away for 3 months and, you know, and making sure that you have every single provision thought of, you know. Just go and do. Now, like I said, this isn't something that we have to look at and go, oh my gosh, if I ever need to go out to witness, this is the way they've got to do it. Because he varies his instructions depending upon the circumstance. In Luke 22, as he gave instruction prior to his death, he says to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So he's referring to this. Did you lack anything? They said nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. A sword? Really? For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So this is not a model for evangelizing or preparing for a mission trip. Both require preparation, more importantly, that commitment to God's call based on faith that he will accomplish what he sent his word to do. That's what that scripture talks about. It says that his word, the word that he sends out does not come back to him void. Yeah, that's not a throwing out of scripture upon people and hoping that something sticks. What he's saying is if he has called you to do something and you go do it, you can be absolutely convinced that it's not going to get back to him void, because what he sent you out to do will be done. Now, for those of us that are going to be going to Honduras in July, wow, 6 weeks, I'll guarantee you I'm not going to be relying upon the hospitality of others to make sure I have bug spray. I'm taking it. As a matter of fact, I'm taking 2 bottles of it, because I don't see this as, you know what, I'm just going to show up at the airport with my passport and a couple bucks and I'm ready to go. Now, if the Lord called me to do that, I will do that. I don't sense that he's calling me to do that. So it's a matter of hearing what God has called you to do and then not freaking out about what you have and don't have. That's what it is. I'm calling you to do this. I'm calling you to do it in this particular way. I want you to make sure that you understand that I've got you covered. But he says the worker is worthy of his food. So when they came among others, they were to be workers among them. They would work among them in both spiritual work and practical work. So what he's saying is not, don't show up on somebody's doorstep and just expect them to feed you. Offer to help. Paul was a tent maker. They were working men, and a worker is worthy of his food. So, you know, we can imagine them preaching the word of God, praying for and with people, helping with the farm work. You know, if I'm going to stay with you a week, I don't mind milking the cows. So even though the 12 would expect their needs to be met, they should never receive it as a requirement for payment. Again, the foundational principle was freely you have received, freely give. Unfortunately, whenever we do the work of Jesus, unfortunately, there is a sense, can be a sense of entitlement sometimes, that somehow we're better than others and we should expect certain things because, after all, we're working for God. Prior to being saved, I have to confess to watching a movie called The Blues Brothers. And if anybody of you remember it, shame on you. But, you know, if you remember that scene where they were given a commission from their old teacher, who was a nun, because the school was going to be destroyed, and they went about doing what they wanted to do, you know, and whatever it took, and quite a Machiavellian approach, because they were on a mission from God, you know. And sometimes that's what we do, is we go about doing whatever we want to do and whatever it takes, because we're on a mission from God. And that's not what the Lord would have us to do. Let me give you an example out of my own life just recently. And I just want to confess this to you. There's a very extremely large discount store, but for purposes of anonymity, we'll call it Pam's Club. And I've got a tax exempt account with them, and so I go in and buy stuff for the church. And after like 18 years or something, all of a sudden they decided it needed to be expired. And so, okay, well, no big deal. And I went and I got it fixed, and it was a big deal to get it fixed. So I got it fixed and came back the next, a couple weeks later, and I went through and they're charging me tax again. This kind of stuff just drives me crazy. I'm repentant, but I'm not yet sanctified. But this kind of stuff just drives me crazy. So I went back over to the office, got it taken care of again. They were very helpful, And then as I was going out the door, I was unpacking stuff into my car, there was one item that I couldn't quite, I could see it, here in the cart, but I couldn't see it on the receipt. And for a moment, I thought, it serves them right for messing with God. And for a moment, I thought, I'm not going to go back in there and reconcile this because, man, the way they jacked me around, and the Lord was like, are you kidding me? Praise the Lord. I finally did find it on the receipt, but what it did expose was the wretchedness of my own heart, the same kind of attitude that we have sometimes. Well, I'm working for God, so I deserve these things, or, I can do whatever it takes. And unfortunately, we have our share, especially in the United States, of those men and women who will take advantage and take that very kind of attitude. And they'll require only the best. Because, of course, they're the servant of God. Jesus, very clearly, has a very different model in mind here. He says, if the household is worthy, and then he says, if it is not worthy. So those who did receive those disciples can expect to be blessed, let your peace come upon it. But those are places that refuse them could expect to be treated as Gentile cities. Just shake the dust off your feet and we're in serious danger of judgment. Now, here's what I want to make sure that we understand here, because this has been used incorrectly a lot of times when we talk about shaking the dust off of our feet when it comes to somebody. You don't go to the threshold and stomp. Hey, come here. I want you to see this, and stomp your feet. That's not what he was talking about. And it's not something that we do in anger or in judgment. Basically, what it's saying is, I'm going to leave here what is here. I'm not going to take it with me. And if that's the kind of situation that you have, basically, unfortunately, you are leaving them to God's judgment, a judgment that they're not going to like. You continue to pray for them. You continue to ask God to bring somebody else. If you're not effective in their lives, you bring somebody else. You pray that God would bring somebody else into their life that can speak into their life. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of family members that I cannot speak effectively to. They remember too much about who I was. Even though just recently, after 25 years of being Christian, they finally realized that this wasn't just a fad with me. But they still remember too much of what I was before. And so I cannot effectively speak into their life. And, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. So, I'm not going to shake the dust off of my feet in such a way as to say, I'm just never coming in here again and, you're on your own. No. What I'm saying is I'm not taking with me what you have in your life. What you have, I cannot receive. A lot of times, what he's also saying is, You know, we can have that sense of self-righteousness and even entitlement when we serve the Lord. You know, we don't accept the hospitality of a righteous person. You know, you come into a home, they're serving lentils. You find out next day that the person down the street's having lamb, and then all of a sudden you go, hey, you know, I need to go visit your neighbor. There's nothing sweeter and tastier than a humble dish served from a generous and humble heart. You know, people on short-term mission trips will often turn up their noses at humble offerings. So whenever you come into that situation, you know, in that home, you know, or somebody that you're trying to minister to, then receive that and receive what they have to offer. But if they cannot receive the word that you have, then it's a matter of, I cannot take what you have in your home with me either. So you're shaking the dust off of your feet. It's not a public demonstration of judgment. So how do we take this home? We just recently celebrated Pentecost, the birth of the church. It's the day when the Holy Spirit came and gave power to do what Jesus called us to do. The apostles witnessed to the salvation Jesus offered, and thousands received that salvation. All grown up now, the church has become many things, often establishing its own priorities, fueled by its own power. Now, what we celebrated last Sunday, Pentecost, was to occur once in human history, but the power of the Holy Spirit is available to everyone who is willing to receive it and witness to a lost and dying world. Jesus came to save them from eternal damnation to a life of grace, peace, and eternal glory with him. And you were once amongst them. I was once amongst them. Jesus showed great compassion, action that sprang from a deep sorrow towards the lost sheep of Israel. They've been taught the traditions of men for so long that they could no longer tell the difference between what was right and what was wrong, between what was truth and what was opinion, between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of that teacher. For so long they received vision springing from the heart of man instead of the heart of God. And because of this ignorance of God, the very fabric of their lives were being decimated before their eyes. They were being destroyed. The solution? He sent out his disciples to teach the very word of God to a hungry world ripe for the harvest. That's where we are today. The church today is being threatened in the same way. Shepherds are slinging a lot of bad food out there. They're slinging a lot of it. And the sheep are gobbling it up, not discerning the difference. More often than not because the good food is not offered. The problem has not changed, and neither has the solution. God is looking for those willing to teach his word and not their own. He is looking for disciples and disciple makers. He is looking for those to pray that laborers would be thrust out into the harvest. I'm asking you not only to pray that, but to dangerously pray, Lord, I'm praying in expectation that I will be on that list, because I know you will empower me. I know you will give me everything I need to do what you've called me to do. As I mentioned before, and I apologize, I've gone a little bit later than I wanted to today, but I still think it's important that we lift up our brothers and sisters in prayer. So if we can just have a time of just reflection, just a couple minutes, and let's lift up, let's lift up those folks that are not with us today because they're in the hospital, because they're facing hardships, because they're facing surgery later on. So I'm just going to start off, and again, if you don't know how to pray, then, you know, in this particular way, then gosh, just look at the bulletin. There's a list, you know, of all those things that need to be prayed for. So we're going to spend a few minutes to just pray. I'm going to lower the lights and just have a quiet time.